All right. Yes. Children's church. If you identify as a child, you may go to children's church. Not you. All right, as Andy said, Matthew 14, verse 15 through 36 this morning. As you're turning there and have made your way there, let's pause and pray. Lord, to you belong honor, glory, dominion, worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation, now and forever. Lord, you have presented yourself to us in your word. You've presented yourself to us in nature, and we are without excuse. So we stand before you this morning unworthy, acknowledging you have made us worthy alone. And we humbly ask you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your forgiveness. We have been those of little faith. We thank you for your constant loving kindness, your unending care, and the innumerable thoughts you have towards your redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We preempted this week, this first miracle of Jesus that we're going to look at here in verse 14. We preempted it by talking about the death of John the Baptist and Jesus' compassion to give and to have mercy even in his most desperate hour. And this morning we're going to see two well-known stories of Jesus, you could call them, two well-known miracles of his that we have grown up with. If you've grown up anywhere close to the church, you have heard about the feeding of the 5,000, you have heard of Jesus walking on the sea and Peter trying to go out to him. You've heard these things. And a lot of times they're used for us as allegories to kind of encourage us or chide us to have a stronger faith, a deeper faith. And while there definitely is always going to be room for our faith to grow this side of heaven, these stories are about Jesus and who we put our faith in. These stories put him before us in the reality of who he is, even as he is dressed in the flesh of manhood. They present us with his power and authority, his sovereignty over all things. They present us with why it is that we would worship him, why it is that we would trust him. They present us with his care for us. They present us with his plans for good for us. But if we take our eyes quickly off of him and look to how this speaks about us, then we're not going to learn everything that we're supposed to learn from Jesus doing this. And it's certainly, as you can see, that as Peter begins to sink in the water because he's taking his eyes off of Jesus, we can understand quickly that if we take our eyes off Jesus, will sink. But we want to present today more so why we would keep our eyes on Jesus. Who is he? Not to be so distracted by ourselves and our faith and why can't we do this and why can't we do that. Peter is a little faith guy, and I'll talk about that term in a minute. It is becoming enthralled with Christ that makes our faith grow, that keeps us in the faith. It is seeing him for who he is that will bless our faith. I almost want to look at it this way. If we are looking at Jesus rightly, the growth of your faith is a byproduct. The focus is to be on him and the worship that's due him. Your faith will grow. There's no question about it. So, I don't need to say anymore. Let's look at what the word says. Verse 15, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' But they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." Okay, so what do we see there to begin with? Well, we see that basically probably 10,000 plus, we're just seeing 5,000 men here, so that's besides women and children. So 10,000 plus people ate everything that they needed to be satisfied off of 5 loaves and 2 fish. 12 baskets of leftovers were picked up. So what happened? Jesus had compassion. Jesus gave, Jesus provided, Jesus sustained. Jesus did not let people just leave him in need. Jesus provided all of their need as they desired to be with him. Jesus fulfilled the promise of Matthew 6, 25 through 34. All these things, these what we'll eat and what we'll wear and what we'll drink, those things are taken care of. They're acknowledged by the Lord, by the sovereign creator of the universe. He is seeing that those created in his image are of utmost importance to him. And he provides for them. He doesn't cast them away to go deal with their needs on their own. This is a special occasion when Jesus is here in the flesh and these 10,000 plus people are here to hear him. They're seeking him. A lot of them for selfish reasons, I'm sure. They just want to be healed. They just want to see what they can get from him. I understand. But Jesus is having compassion, or what we like to call common grace, on everybody there. So he's allowing them to seek first his kingdom. He's allowing them to focus first on him instead of rushing off to worry about their needs. This is the story we hear of Mary and Martha. And we're confronted with the fact that Martha is working hard for Jesus and everybody that's with him in this great event that's taking place in their home, where Jesus is there to dispense wisdom and love and knowledge, and Mary's just sitting there. And Martha's perplexed by that. She's troubled by that. She's jealous of that. She's angered by that. And Jesus informs Martha that he's not going to tell or take away the good thing from Mary. She's chosen the good thing. In other words, Jesus is probably the most gracious house guest we could have. When you and I go to somebody's house, if you're honest, you're looking around and you're like, I think I'd clean that better, or I don't think I'd have that laying out. That's what we do. But Jesus is like, no, I don't care about that. She's here to receive and hear and listen and in fact worship and love me. That's what matters to him. So he's not going to take that away. In other words, what's the direct application from that to you? He's concerned, and I'm not mean like he's anxious, like wondering what's going to happen. He is preoccupied with you having a relationship with him. So when you think that you can't sit down and listen to him, when you think you don't have time to pray, when you think you don't have time to read your Bible, when you think that your time is pressed with Jesus because you have 1,000 little ones living in your house. No. He will graciously protect and provide his time with you. I think you can test him on that. He'll make sure that the dishes get put away eventually. He'll make sure that everything gets taken care of eventually. There'll be time for that. But when it's time for him, that's what it's time for. So you have five loaves and two fish. That doesn't feed 10,000 people. That would hardly feed me or Lauren. But it does. Because he exists, right? We talked about this earlier, maybe at the beginning of the year. When we talked about heaven, he exists in his power, in his deity, outside the bounds of space and time. He created matter with the pronouncement of his desire. He brought that to be. It's not a problem what you have. He didn't even need the five loaves and two fish. It's not even about that. He didn't have to have that. He could have put out a buffet in front of them of all sorts of food. What he was showing them is, look, you have what you have. But in the Lord's hand, he knows what he's given you, and he can multiply that to an infinite degree. You think that you can't accomplish this or that, or that you can't do this in the faith, or you can't give in this way, or you can't help people, or you can't direct them to Jesus, or you can't teach them the Bible because you don't have a degree, or you don't have years of knowledge in the Scripture, or whatever the case may be. There's a million things we could say to put ourselves in these shoes. But he knows who you are. He knows what you're coming to him with because he created it. And he knows what he's going to do with the situation at hand. So he's just telling them, again, who do you have faith in? I don't need the five loaves, I need the two fish. But where are you going to put what you have in order to accomplish what I'm asking you to accomplish? So they're going to give it to Jesus. And he's going to do what he does. He's going to feed his people. Now, it may be significant that there's 12 baskets of leftovers that could signify, because numbers are important at times in the Scriptures, that could signify that God provides for all his people. 12 is the number of tribes in Israel, and we come to see that Israel is God's people. We come to see that the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven is all those who have been redeemed, Jews and Gentiles. And so this could mean, or this could show, especially a Jewish audience, that God will make sure that all his people have what they need. He'll make sure the fullness of his people understand that he is the sustainer, the provider. And more importantly than that, we see this in John a lot. He is the bread of life. He is what we feast on to sustain ourselves. And that theme is going to become important as we look at this scene with Peter on the sea. So immediately, he made disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. We like to pause and look at the fact that Jesus himself spends a lot of time praying. And we like to stop and pause and look at that because we identify with that. Not in the sense that we are praying like Jesus is praying. In the sense that we're even taking as much time and care to get alone with God as Jesus is. But we understand the need to, at least. This points out to us that Jesus is living in is his humanity while here on earth. He needs the Father. He has clothed himself in flesh and submitted himself to the Father when he is equal with the Father. Therefore, he is staying in close communion with him in a perfect, harmonious way. Lauren and I were just talking about this before the service. But in the way that was intended even for humanity to be with the Lord in creation. To walk with him in the cool of the day. To understand that all the things that he's provided point to his glory. all the things that he provided points to the fact that he loves us just on his own desire to. And so we press in to more of who is this? Like the disciples are going to ask in a minute. Who is this? It's not about us and why he loves us. We're not, there's nothing about us. Just that he has placed that on us. Just that he desires to. And so Jesus knows the love of the Father perfectly. And he loves the Father perfectly. And he is dependent on the Father as he lives and breathes here in this world. And so he sends them away. We're not given any intimate access into what those conversations were like. John 17 is as good as we get, and that's pretty good, as to what it sounds like when Jesus communicates with the Father through prayer. But you can imagine what he's doing. You can imagine that he's praying for you. You can imagine he is speaking out of his heart the hurt that he's experienced in the flesh of losing John, of losing these people he's loved. We're told in the scriptures as well in Hebrews that he was tempted. Now, how was Jesus tempted? Well, the other gospel writers tell us in parallel scenes to him feeding the 5,000 that the people wanted to take him after that and make him their king. It was the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, right? Where Satan took him to the heights of the earth and showed him all the kingdoms. And he said, hey, these can be yours if you worship me. Would it have been a better life for Jesus to be their king? For a little bit, maybe. Would have been a lot more comfortable. Could have been a lot more safe for a while. Certainly would have had a lot more prominence, so to speak. Could have even raised up an army that would have protected him and could have become greater than Rome. That's what the Jews wanted. But Jesus knows that's not, he's not here. He's not here to be the king in this moment. He's here to conquer his enemies, our enemies, sin and death. And then he is going to come again with fire in his eyes to reign over heaven and earth forever. But right now he's coming to serve. He's a servant. And in fact, Isaiah 53 says he's a suffering servant. So he could have been praying against that as well. Now Jesus doesn't sin even in temptation. He doesn't entertain those ideas like you and I do in our mind of things and how good that could be. He just knows the possibility of it and seeks to deny that before the Father. The Father knows his heart. He knows the Father's heart. It's the same heart. And so he goes away to pray. In other words, we always like to say, you know, if Jesus prayed, then how important it is for us to pray. But we never really live like that. So this is why it's important to meditate on the scriptures. To look at that, verse 23, over and over and over again and get ingrained into your mind and into your heart that Jesus is praying by himself overnight. Why? Because he needs the Father. He loves the Father. He wants completely to do the Father's will, and he will do it. He wants to enjoy the Father. And if he's doing that, and if we are being conformed into the image of God's Son, like he told us we are, then is that going to actually mean anything to us? Admittedly, in my life, probably in yours, it doesn't. I'm confronted with the reality often that I don't live dependent on the Lord through prayer. How many issues do we have because we don't ask for what we need? How much trouble do we find our heart and our souls and our spirits and our minds in, because we don't go to Him, casting all our burdens and anxieties on Him, because we, in some way, somehow, don't actually believe He cares or hears. That's what it boils down to. Now, in our heart of hearts, we may actually still believe that He hears and He cares, but it's being drowned out by the loud noise of distraction from all the burdens that we carry about life. And we're talking to the one who feeds 10,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're talking to the one who creates a whole world of existence and creatures in it who float around on a ball in the middle of nothing, and we act like He can't do anything about our problems. It's silly how little our faith gets at times, but you still need to take encouragement, as we'll see. If there's a little faith, there's still faith. And He's gracious to that. He is there for that. He's there to grow that. He's there to bless that. He's there to help that. He's there to nurture that faith. So what we're going to see here, Jesus is away praying while His disciples are facing a hellacious storm on the sea for probably 9 to 10 hours. And we get a little upset with that. Why do we have to face even a moment of discomfort when Jesus can do something about it? Jesus, you fed the 5,000. We've been out here 10 hours. What's going on? Now, that story about feeding the 5,000 preempts Jesus walking on the sea, which means that the disciples are supposed to remember that as they're battling this storm. They're supposed to meditate on that. And there is no time limit for our faith. Like, okay, I will trust Jesus for the next 4 hours. And if He doesn't show up by then we're done. Well, that's not how this works. In fact, all of humanity, all of God's people have been called to trust Him for thousands of years while we await His second coming, while we await redemption. The whole creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. That's what's happening. We're waiting. We're groaning. We know He can save, and we exist in time and space, and so we have a clock that's ticking on our faith and in our hearts and in our specific situations, and we're expecting Him to show up at a certain time in a certain place in a certain hour. That's why you have all of these heresies of when people say Jesus is coming back, because their faith is running out. They have to put a time and a date on it to help them get there. And He never gives us a time and a date. He gives us the promise that He will hold us in His hand. He gives us the promise that He will sustain our faith. He gives us the promise of eternity to come, but He does not tell us when or where or how. But we're called to meditate on who He is through everything that He's given us in the Scriptures, so that we do remember who He is and allow ourselves to live the life that He has written for us in His book. That gets really difficult at times. And we'll see that. So He's alone praying. And the boat that the disciples were in was already many feet away from the land, like a few thousand feet away from the land. A stadia is like 607 feet or something like that. So they're a few thousand feet away from land. They're just, I think, going 3 miles, and it's taking them 9 to 10 hours. So this is a really bad storm. The boat's being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, which is about from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., He came to them walking on the sea. Now, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So this is where we can identify with them easily, right? We can be in the middle of the trouble, in the middle of the storm. We'll easily forget about who he is, easily, and we'll just get caught up in whatever it is we're dealing with, and then we'll think that his presence presents us with imminent doom instead of salvation, instead of comfort, instead of peace. We'll forget who he is. We'll forget, you know, that he is coming to love us and to remind us again of who he is. So their mind doesn't turn to like, oh, salvation's here. They've already been in a storm with Jesus on the sea before, and they've seen him calm it. But they don't think about any of that. Now when they saw him, they think it's a ghost, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. In other words, don't be concerned, don't be anxious, it's me. In fact, that phrase, it is I, should actually be read, I am. Take courage, I am, chill out. That's a paraphrase. And so, do they? Well, Peter has a really weird reaction. I think we need to look at it that way, to this. Peter's like, hey, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Is that what you and I would say if we saw Jesus on the water in the middle of the storm and we've been exhausted after 9 to 10 hours? Be like, okay, if it is you, then I'm going to come out there with you if you tell me to. No. And look, this isn't something to look down on Peter for whatsoever. This reveals to us the kind of person that Peter is. He's a bold person, right? Like if Peter's going to do something, he's all in, including denying Christ. And Peter, unlike the other disciples, is remembering a little bit of who Jesus is. Now I say a little bit because he's doubting a little, because he's like, if it is you. But he is remembering a little bit of who Jesus is. And this is what's going to matter here in a second. So he's asking Jesus, hey, if it's you, tell me to come out onto the water. Jesus says, come. And getting out of the boat, that itself is terrifying. Because it's probably several feet down to dark, stormy waters. So it's not like he's just, you know, swinging his legs over the side and his feet touch the water. He's got to really climb down the side of the boat. Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. His faith is amazing, right? But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So what's the lesson, right? Well, you can do great things for Jesus if you keep your eyes on him, and you won't sink. However, I don't think that's what we're supposed to see. I think we're supposed to take comfort in the fact that in our faith, we will fail. We will sink. We will forget. We will take our eyes off Jesus, but does all of that, in the end, matter? If it's left up to us, yeah, we'll sink. We'll die. We'll drown. It matters who Jesus is in this story, because he picks him up out of the water. He picks him up out of the sinking of his faith. He picks him up. And that word, those two words, little faith, is actually one word. It's kind of like a nickname in Greek. It's little faiths. That's what he calls them. He didn't say no faiths. He said little faiths. Jesus is there to save little faiths. He's there to help us, bless us, heal us. That's who he is. And so Peter certainly is out there He's certainly taken a step. He certainly has some faith, but it fails occasionally. You know, one thing I also wonder too is the disciples in the boat. Why aren't they shouting for Peter to remember who Jesus is? Why aren't they helping remind him? Because they don't remember. You know, I've become increasingly aware that not only this ministry that I'm involved in, but my Christian life, if it is not supported and built on the prayers of the saints, on them pointing me and reminding me of who Jesus is, then it'll fail. Then I'll sink. I'm comforted in the fact that when I do sink, He's going to pick me back up. I'm His. That is, that, I don't doubt that in my heart. What I do doubt is myself. But is that where we're supposed to look? No. So could you say, or bring the lesson to bear here that Peter must keep his eyes on Jesus? Absolutely. But it's more than that. It's about how kind, how gracious He is to love us through that. And so we see this. Peter gets to experience this firsthand. You take a step, you go towards Jesus, and all these things come at you. Storms and winds and waves and then doubt and trouble. What is going to happen then? Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you're one of His little faiths, He'll be there. You don't got to depend on yourself. You don't got to worry how well your faith is going to hold up there, and that's going to depend on how things are going to go for you. You know, some of you have experienced this, but those in the what's called the Word of Faith movement or whatever, who are all about health and wealth and prosperity, it all depends on your faith. So they blame sickness and poverty and all trouble in life on the weakness of your faith. Listen, if our salvation depended on our faith, we would not make it. Peter's sinking. If Jesus isn't there for His little faith, then we have no hope. You will be rocked in life by storms. Who is Jesus? I'll tell you one story as we close here. Some of you may have heard this before, but it's become prominent for me in the past few weeks. There was a man in a church that I was a youth pastor in, and he was a single man his whole life. He had served in the military for a long, long time, and then he kind of traveled the world working on airplanes as a career for a long time. And then he retired. He came to this little town that I was a youth pastor in and lived by himself and spoke to himself quite often. He sat behind me, so I got the background history of what the preacher was talking about because he was telling himself everything he knew. And he spent his time studying, really. Had the opportunity to have just a couple conversations with him and saw that there was graciousness and goodness and gladness and generosity in his heart and in his soul. And he really wasn't just this weirdo that talked to himself. He was a man of God, and he desired to give to the kingdom. He desired to build it up. He desired to know the Lord. He passed away while I was there one winter from a heart attack. He didn't have any family. And so me and another were invited to go into his home by the authorities to go through his stuff and see if we could find something to help us with his estate and his plans. And in his house was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. I mean, it was just a tiny house. There was, you know, expired condiments in the fridge and all sorts of stuff like that. But all over the walls were 8.5 by 11 frames with just printed out Word documents of the scriptures. And they were in strategic places, like coming out of the bathroom, turning down the hallway. There's a scripture. When he wakes up, gets out of bed, there's scripture right there on that wall, in the middle of a random wall. In the bathroom, every which way you would look in the bathroom, there was a picture frame of scripture. Everywhere. He was reminding himself constantly of who Jesus is. And that's what those scriptures were. And if we're going to be able to even attempt the idea of getting out on the water with Jesus, we got to remember who he is. We got to remember who we're following. We got to remember who we're worshiping. We got to remember who we're praying to. That makes all the difference. All the difference. Which is why it's important that we know him. Which is why it's important that we meditate on his word. Which is why he is of utmost importance. If we don't have him, we don't have anything. So the encouragement that we should draw from this direct application for your life is to look to Jesus. I mean, that seems to be obvious from Peter's scene on the water with him, but it's more than that. It's taking our eyes off of the fact that we are going to fail and bob in and out of the water. He's there, period. So get ready to fail. He's ready for you to fail. He's already out on the water. I pray that you'd respond to him, and then we'll stand and sing.